big message of our series is that if God can use people like Abraham and Isaac, as you will see today, then he can use you and he can be with you as he was with them. And I've been reminding you that the raw material God had in Genesis alone should be enough to convince you that if God can use them, he can use us. I finished off last week with a quote from Hudson Taylor, which I thought is really helpful. All God's giants have been weak people who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them. And that's the cold, hard reality and the wonderful demonstration of God's grace. Where we pick up last week, Genesis 24. Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." And so, after the senior servant makes this promise, very intimate promise, as we discovered last week, pick up the story in verse 10. Then the servant had left, taking with him 10 of his master's camels, loaded with all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Haran and Naharan and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the women go out to draw water. So the structure of this particular passage in Genesis 24 gives us the advantage of knowing what happens before the main characters do. And we get to observe how God goes about bringing about his purposes in the everyday events of all our lives. And what I want you to try and remember is that God does intervene from time to time with the miraculous, with a manifestation of his power. But he is far greater than just doing that, because he arranges all the circumstances of biblical history to suit his own providential care. So when we meet together, yes, he is imminent, he is close, he wants to draw close, but we have to keep in tension the fact that he is also transcendent. He is all-powerful, he is omnipotent, he is all-knowing, he is omniscient. He is all-present, omnipresent, and he is all-controlling, he is sovereign. That's the God of the Scriptures. And anything less than that is an idolatrous reduction in our puny imaginations. So he is totally other and yet incredibly imminent. And as I pointed out last week, in Hebrews 11, which we refer to as the Hall of Faith, Abraham was a man of faith. But he wasn't the only man of faith. We must also take careful note that Abraham's servant here was also himself a man of remarkable faith. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, says he's arguably one of the most attractive minor characters of the Bible. Now, here in Genesis 24, he's unnamed. In Genesis 15, when the Lord appears to Abram to confirm and then cut the covenant, Abram reminds the Lord of a problem. "What, sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." And he's referring here to Eliezer, who will be his heir unless there's a natural son born to him and Sarah. So if by Genesis 24 the unnamed servant is Eliezer, who pledges himself to his master to go and find a wife for his son Isaac. What covenantal faith has he had? Because he was going to inherit all of Abraham's estate. And we know that Abraham was extremely wealthy. So when he promised to put his hand under his thigh and take this oath by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, I asked myself the question, if I was going to inherit land, money, camels, the whole shooting match, how would I feel towards Isaac, who was the promised son, and I miss out on the inheritance? Would you be happy with that settlement? Would you be happy with God, who fulfilled his promise of giving Abraham a son, and you missed out on land money? Now I understand what Derek Kidner says. If it is indeed Eliezer, one of the most attractive minor characters of the Bible. So just for the purposes of giving him a name, we're going to call him Eliezer. He goes off to the town of Nahor. Now, question. You believe in God Almighty. You want to serve your master Abraham. You've just sworn an intimate oath to follow your master's directions. You head off to your Abraham's original home place. What might be the first thing you want to do when you arrive, if you like, on site? You're a godly man. What do you want to do? Pray. Then he prayed. Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. Just for your information, this is only the second recorded prayer in the Bible so far. The first recorded prayer is by Abraham, who intercedes on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the reason this prayer is significant is because this is the first person described in Scripture who asks for divine guidance at a critical juncture. He later describes his prayer when he returns to Rebekah's household. He says, before I finish praying, in my heart. Isn't that a lovely phrase? In my heart. I want to tell you a wee story. Some of you were here when I tell you the story. Not the prayer meeting past, but the prayer meeting 2 weeks before that. I had asked a friend, a parishioner here, to come with me because we were going on to a meeting afterward. And this particular person had never been to our prayer meeting. He's only a young Christian, about a year. So I was very conscious that while a prayer meeting is a normal thing for us to attend, for a non-church person who is not used to a prayer meeting, it can be quite intimidating. Because it seems as if everybody knows how to pray and are quite confident doing that. And that's a good thing. And just before we had to leave to go on to our meeting, this particular person said a prayer, and I was waiting with bated breath to see what he would say. It was quite short, it was quite to the point, and it finished off like this, to my memory. And Lord, I just want to tell you that I love you. Amen. I looked at Lucy, and Lucy looked at me, and we both could feel tears coming. It was a simple, to the point, beautiful prayer that came from his heart. Now, all our prayers come from our heart, but for someone as a young Christian praying, it was just a lovely prayer to hear. I think everybody who was there were melted by that prayer. Folks, prayer in its simplest form is a conversation with God. And I'm sure many of you feel that, well, I couldn't pray like the professionals. Well, who's the professionals? Certainly not me or Lucy. Jesus made it very simple in his instructions about prayer. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And Eliezer is standing at this well. He doesn't know what's going to happen next. And deep inside him is this prayer as he surveys the scene about what's going to happen. Verses 13 and 14. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, and I'll water your camels too, let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. So he's not asking for an out of the area miracle. He's not asking for the Red Sea to stand up. He's just saying, Lord, may this person that you've chosen give me a drink and feed my camels with unleavened. Okay? Give me a drink, give the camels a drink. And whoever that will be, I just believe that's your chosen person. Now, if you think about it, this prayer from his heart, as he surveyed the scene in front of him, is brilliantly revealing, because a woman who would volunteer to do that to a stranger would be kind and generous. She'd also be amazingly industrious to water camels as well. And what happens next is amazing, because before he had finished praying, so if you think about this way, Eliezer's coming from his home place. He arrives and he prays, and the moment he has even finished his prayer, Rebecca arrives on the scene. So the Lord was bringing Eliezer to that well at the exact time he had Rebecca, right, Rebecca, it's time for you to leave, so that she arrives at the same time Eliezer's praying. That's how God works in the everyday events of life. Before he had finished praying, Rebecca came out with her jar on her shoulder, and he said to Eliezer, there you go. That's my girl, I've chosen. Right, question to all the mummies. Right. What qualities and characteristics, if you're a mummy, would you want your future daughter-in-law to have? Now, mummies, I know you don't like to get rid of your sons, and the bar is probably really high, right? What's the number one quality you want for a future daughter-in-law? Shout them out, because I know you have them.
Loving.
Honest. A Christian. Anything else? Shout them out if I can't hear them from the front. Loving, honest, Christian. Does she have to be good looking? Your son might want her to be good looking. For Abraham, there were two things. I'm going to put them into Northern Irish for you, so as you get what I'm saying here, okay? Abraham's number one priority for his future daughter-in-law was she had to be she had to be of his own sort. Does that compute? Yeah. Number two, she had to be from his own relatives. Those were the two criteria that Abram gave to Eliezer. And they're not requests, they're demands. She has to be one of her own sort, and she has to be from her own family. Verse 15. Before we had finished praying, Rebecca came out with a jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. So effectively, Rebecca is Abraham's great niece. So as far as Abraham would be concerned, when he would hear about who Eliezer has returned with, tick, tick. She's from her own sort, and she's from his own family. Plus, I'm quite sure Isaac would be really pleased as well, because we go on to hear, the woman was very beautiful. A virgin, no man has slept with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. Verse 17. The servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water from your jar." Remember the request? A drink for me and a drink for the camels. "Drink, my lord," she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, "I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have had enough to drink." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Now, pause here. Think about camels. I think how many camels are here. We understand that an ancient well was a large deep hole in the earth with steps down to the spring, so that each drawing of water required substantial effort. A camel, apparently, typically would drink between 25 and 30 gallons of water. So take 25 gallons of water, multiplied by how many camels? 10, right? Equals 250 gallons of water. You might ask, well, how big is the bucket? An average bucket would have held 3 gallons. So Rebecca made between 80 to 100 up and down those steps with a 3 gallon bucket of water. They reckon it took her between an hour and a half and 2 hours to feed 10 camels. So Rebecca is not only Abraham's brother's granddaughter. Not only is she very beautiful, not only is she a virgin, but she's got some serious biceps going on. She is what I would try and describe as a good country girl. And I love verse 22. When the camels had finished drinking, Eliezer took out a gold nose ring weighing a bacca and 2 gold bracelets. And we think nose rings only entered the world in the 20th century. They were right here. So Eliezer has this very difficult assignment. He begins it with prayer, sees God work before he even finishes praying, and ends it in worship. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." And what the writer of Genesis wants to make loud and clear is that this transcendent God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, is so concerned about nomads, about servants, about who they marry, because he is God with us, Emmanuel. And he's still the same. And he operates more often than not in the everyday events of going to wells and asking for unleaded. The everyday. 2 things to remember as I close. Obviously, Rebecca was chosen by God to be Isaac's wife. She had no idea what was at stake. She had no idea that the whole redemptive purposes of God, that through you, Abraham, her future father-in-law, the whole world would be blessed. We would be here now. We could go to the rails and take communion because of Jesus. She had no idea what was at stake. Question. In Genesis 15, when the Lord appears to Abram to confirm and cut the covenant, as far as Abram is concerned, there's a whole big problem with God's plan. That problem is an obvious one, which was... what is it? Son. They had no son. Sarah was barren. He is childless. And the one who inherited my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. Now, if you and I were God, and we are going to put in place this particular plan, what would you make sure of with Sarah and Rebecca?
Well, they're fertile.
Exactly right. God doesn't do things the way we do. And the similarities between Abram and Isaac is that both wives were barren. Sarah was barren, and God chooses Rebecca, and she's barren. Genesis 25, 19 to 21. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebecca, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebecca became pregnant. Now, if you were to stop right there, you'd think, okay, a bit like the prayer that Eliezer prayed. Pray that I'll be successful today. And God answered the prayer right then, right now. It should have been easy, but it wasn't. Verse 26. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebecca gave birth to them. So how long did Isaac and Rebecca have to wait? Look at the timetable of Abram and Sarah. Abram was 76 years old when God promised him Isaac. Isaac wasn't born until Abram was 100 years of age. How long did he have to wait? 24 years. This is not the first time or the last time that God would choose barren women through whom to operate a miracle. It would be the same for Rachel and Leah. It would be the same for the mother of Samson, who's unnamed in Judges 13. It would be the same for Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Take a miracle. Just like it took a miracle for me to have the Son of God. Once again, we all have to rest God's sovereignty. And we may not like God's apparent refusal to answer our prayer right here, right now. But that doesn't stop him from being sovereign. And at the right time, in the right place, God answers prayer. And if he can do it through barren women, he can do it through anything. To finish off, the second thing to remember, so the first thing is that Abram and Isaac both had the similarity of their wives were barren. Took a miracle. Question. Does the phrase, the apple didn't fall far from the tree, compute? Yes? You know what that means? Next question. I want you to put up your hand and be absolutely dead honest with this. Have you ever done something and you said to yourself, oh my goodness, I'm just like my father, or I'm just like my mother? Put up your hand. Is it a scary thing when you realize my dad does the same thing? I I've been trying to say to you that if God brought about his sovereign purposes through mixed up individuals and dysfunctional families, then he can use you. So ladies, spare a thought for poor little Rebecca and her mother-in-law Sarah. Because, let's read, Abraham, Genesis 12. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarah, I know what a beautiful woman you are. That's like, I'm kind of winning brownie points because I'm going to ask you to do something tricky. And remember, these are real people. I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. So he wants to save his own skin by getting Sarah to lie. Okay? When Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarah was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abraham well for her sake. And Abraham acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Ladies, what would you have done to Abram when you got him home? Seriously. You'd beat him around the head repeatedly with blunt instrument, and you'd make sure that that thing would never, ever, ever happen again. Isn't that right? You ready? Genesis 20. Now Abram moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar. And there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, she is my sister. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. He's done it again! This is the man of faith for whom all generations would see as the man who started off God's providential purposes in providing a savior. God can use him, he can use you. Now you would think to yourself, Sarah has had this done to her twice. Do you think Isaac knew about this story? What do you think? Chances are he knew very much about this story, considering it happened not once but twice. Genesis 26. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine in Abraham's time, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister. Because he was afraid to say, she is my wife. Can you believe that? The thought, the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebecca because she is beautiful. This is a mirror image of Abraham, his father. When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife, Rebecca. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, she is really your wife. Why did you say she is my sister? Isaac answered him, because I thought I might lose my life on account of her. Then Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the men might have slept with your wife, and you have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, anyone who harms this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Isn't that incredible? So the God who chose to enter into a covenant with Abraham and Isaac, men of faith, but men who made mistakes, who were vulnerable, who are just like you and I, and yet God chose to be with them, and provide his purposes. Through you, Abram, all nations will be blessed. And he did it with characters like Abraham and Isaac. The apple, in some instances, didn't fall far from the tree. When I was finishing off this sermon yesterday, I was thinking to myself, I think there are people in church this morning who have a real problem shedding the burden that they somehow didn't measure up to their fathers. They've never heard, "Well done, I love you, I'm proud of you." And no matter how many times you've prayed and asked the Lord about it, you still carry that burden. And you wonder, am I really like my father? Am I really like my mother? I want you to know that no matter who you are, where you've come from, what genes you inherit, your life is not dictated by anything from your past. And maybe you need to shed that burden once and for all.